Zephaniah chapter 2 is where we want to be today. We're studying this little book of Zephaniah, which really takes place in the closing years of the independent kingdom of Judah. And specifically, we thought last week about King Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609 BC, or at least those were his dates for living. And this is now coming down, in other words, to the end of their independence, because as God told them, because of their sin and their failure to repent, God was eventually going to chastise them, to discipline them by bringing in the Babylonians. And God had been telling them that for centuries. That's how 2 Chronicles will end. That's how Ezra will begin, reminding us that this is what the Lord did. He rose up early sending prophets, and yet they wouldn't heed them. And so the judgment came on the nation. Now we can look at our world today and we can say, well, that's kind of reminiscent to our days. We're living in last days, according to Hebrews 1:1, these last days. And we're living in times when men are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. They love pleasure. They love all kinds of sins. We're living in a world that is still rejecting Christ, and a world where we know the Lord is going to come again one day to judge it. But before he does that, he's coming to call his church to himself in the air. And in one way, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. As our brother prayed, we're looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus. But in another way, we think about our loved ones who still need Christ, and our neighbors and friends and co-workers and schoolmates who still need the Lord Jesus. And we know that God wants them to be saved even more than we could ever possibly do, that he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so that's why our Lord hasn't come yet. In any case, the little book of Zephaniah tells us about the things that were bringing the judgment of God upon the people and what God was condemning them for. And we saw last week that God starts with his own people. He starts with Jerusalem and Judah. And this is in keeping with God's procedure. 1 Peter 4 says, the time has now come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And so God starts with his people. We can think about Revelation follows that pattern as well. In the first three chapters of Revelation, God is speaking to the churches, seven of those churches being representative of the testimony of the church that he was dealing with. But then after that, he goes and deals with the world in Revelation and judges them as well. And we'll see that same sort of pattern here in Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah 2, I hope you're there now. Zephaniah 2 and verse 1. Verse 1 is actually part of the first section of the book. The book breaks down into three sections, but not evenly according to the chapters. I'll explain that in a moment. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, who seek righteousness, seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, at chapter 2, verse 3, we finish that first section, which is God warning Jerusalem and Judah of their sin and telling them that they need to return to the Lord. And here, where God is talking about gathering them together, we might expect that he's gathering them together to pour out his judgment. And he says in verse 1 there, O undesirable nation, or some translate it, O nation not desired. Now imagine that. Israel was described as God's chosen people, that by his grace, God said in Deuteronomy 7, he had picked Israel out of all the nations, not because they were larger or more impressive, but God wanted to make them a light to the nations. He wanted to demonstrate his love and his grace towards them and bring others to him thereby. And yet, over and over again, Israel was repeatedly disobedient, and now they're down to just a remnant of Judah and Benjamin and various members of other tribes who were refugees in the southern kingdom. And he calls them, O undesirable nation. In other words, they had become so ugly in their sin that we could call them unlovely. Who would desire you? Who would want you? And we think about the first church in the seven churches in Revelation 2. It's the church of Ephesus, whose name is also derived from a word that means desirable. And people looked at Ephesus in the ancient world and they thought it's a beautiful city. It's this great commercial city of the East. It's on the Via Ignatia, one of the great superhighways of the ancient world. It's also a port city where ships from all over the Mediterranean would come there. And it was a great, rich city. It had one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, or of Artemis, as she's called in Greek. But in any case, God says to that church in Ephesus that because they were leaving their first love, that God was ready to remove their lampstand if they would not repent. And here we get a similar moment in Judah's history where God says, O nation, undesired, undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. Now, isn't that wonderful that even before the judgment falls, God is still pleading. He's still making that gospel offer. He's still telling people to break off their sins and turn in repentance and faith towards God. And this is how God is in every dispensation. God says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. God wants to save. And so he's telling them, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Now, that idea of meekness, not being weakness, as we've often heard, but strength under control. And the meek person is the one who says, not I, but Christ. Not I, but the Lord. I'm not trusting in myself. To use Top Lady's lyrics, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. They're described here as seeking righteousness, seeking humility. And we think of the Lord Jesus saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We think about the Bible enjoining us to be humble, telling us, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. So there's this plea for them to repent and to turn to the Lord while there's still time. And of course, this is all in accordance, as verse 3 points out, with his justice, righteousness, and we know this anger isn't temper or pique, but this is the Lord's measured response to sin. Now, when we come to verse 4, we come to a new section of the book because there's a different subject. We're not talking about Jerusalem and Judah so much anymore, but we now talk about the nations, to a Hebrew, Hagoyim, the Gentiles, we'd call them. And they look around at the nations, and we'll see that they look in different directions all around Israel, and God talks about the judgment on them. First, in verse 4, it says, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Now, there were five ancient Philistine city-states on the Mediterranean coast. Four of them are named here. And we have Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. The one that's missing is Gath, the hometown of Goliath. You have heard of him. And the Philistines were there on the west of Israel. They were on the west coast. And they were perennially enemies of the Lord's people and in opposition. And even though there were great victories over them back in the days of David, more than four centuries before, these were still a problem. And they were still there. And somebody might say, well, is anything going to be done about the evil that the Philistines have done, about the atrocities that they carried out? And so many times people look at our world at large and they say, look at all the evil in the world. Look at all the pain and suffering. Look at the wars. Look at the cruelty that human beings perpetrate against one another. Isn't God going to do something about that? And of course, the Bible answer is yes. God is a God who is righteous, and God is a God who hates sin and evil. Why does he hate sin and evil? He hates it because not only is it rebellion against his character, not only is it cosmic treason against his government, but it also damages his creatures. people that he made in his image, people that he loves. It twists us and perverts us, and there's not any human being that has remained untainted from its contagion or unharmed by the dread consequences of sin. The only sinless human being there's ever been was our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who came and more than anyone dealt with the problem of sin. Because instead of the Lord pouring out his wrath, his righteous anger against sin and evil, he poured it out on his Son. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. And 1 Peter 2 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The hymn writer says, all our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. And so those who know the Lord Jesus this morning, we can be thankful. We can say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We can say to people, whoever hears his word and believes on him who sent him shall not come into judgment, but has everlasting life, or has eternal life, and shall not come into judgment. What a wonderful gospel we have. I was paraphrasing John 5:24 there. In any case, he turns to these Philistines and he says, you're not going to get away with it. Gaza will be forsaken. Ashkelon will be desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. So noon in the ancient world being when you'd see people about, when everyone would be in the middle of their day, just like in our day. And it's going to be like a ghost town, the city deserted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Carathites. Now, that's the ancient name of the Philistines. It refers to the island of Crete, where they came from, and it speaks against them. But it also says in verse 5, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. Now, he mentions Canaan here, not because the Philistines were Canaanites originally, but they dwelt in the land that had formerly been known as Canaan. And you remember that God cursed the nations of Canaan, that those seven nations were to be destroyed by Israel under the time of Joshua and so forth, because they were so wicked and dissipated. And God is saying to the Philistines here, you know, you're just like the old Canaanites. You deserve the curse of God as well. You deserve the judgment of God. I will destroy you so that there shall be no inhabitant. That's utter annihilation. Verse 6 pictures the level of destruction. The sea coast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. So you could go through these cities that were once magnificent, beautiful places, you know, stores and governmental buildings and maybe museums and temples and whatever else they may have had there. And you're going to see these things being ruins. And I've been through both ancient cities and in some cases in the UK, I've been to some of the old places like Tintern Abbey, the old church and monastery type place that was left to decay. And it's kind of a solemn thing to see the skeletal remains of a city, to see a city that was once lively and inhabited and full of people and animals, and now to see it in utter ruin. That's what makes it so impressive in Zechariah chapter 2, prophetically, when Zechariah tells in the name of the Lord that Jerusalem shall yet again be inhabited with men and animals like towns without walls. And so you think about the beautiful future of prosperity that awaits Jerusalem, that awaits Israel, when the Lord Jesus comes back to rule and reign on the earth from Jerusalem as his capital. But here to these Philistine cities, the exact opposite. There'll be pastures. There'll be places where the shepherds have their flocks laid down. In other words, there's just ruins there. There's just little bits of wall. It's enough to make a makeshift sheepfold out of, a temporary dwelling when you're out in the fields with the sheep. But it's not enough for people to inhabit and to live in. And so it's going to be a ruin. He says the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Now, there's a wonderful little bit of grace in the midst of this oracle of judgment. Some people hear about God's judgment and they say, oh, that's so negative. No, it would be negative if God never judged sin. If the world is going to go on in sin and evil forever, then God would be a monster, an accomplice after the fact to every atrocity and every terrible thing that's ever been committed. But God has a plan to deal with sin and to rid the universe of it, to remove every last vestige of it. And we get a little picture of it here as he talks in verse 7, as the coast where these Philistine cities were to be for the remnant of the house of Judah. In other words, although we begin the chapter and we read about God's judgment, and it sounds like all of Judah may be wiped out, nevertheless, God says, no, I am not going to wipe you out. You're actually going to inhabit their land in the future. He says, they shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So they were going to be carried away into captivity. That's true. They had been sinning and sinning and sinning serially for centuries. And so they were going to be carried away in chastisement to Babylon. But God was going to bring them back. Isaiah had already prophesied the name of the Persian ruler, Cyrus, who would give the commandment to send them back. And we know the stories in Ezra and in Esther and in Nehemiah of the return of that remnant and how God dealt with that remnant. Here the Lord their God intervenes for them. He's not a God who's distant. He's not far away from the world. He's not remote. We may feel lonely sometimes. We may say, has God forgotten? I mean, we wouldn't maybe admit it to other people. But we can think that way when we get in the midst of real deep trials. And yet, over and over, God says in his word, no, I've not forgotten you. I am with you. God says that over 200 times to his people in the Old Testament. And he says it in the New Testament. Matthew 28 ends saying, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. Hebrews 13 tells us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. After all, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, isn't he? And he never leaves us. He will carry forth his plans for us. Now, when we come to verse 8, we shift our gaze from the west to the east. We look east to what today is the modern Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. And we see the ancient nations of Moab and Ammon, who are well known in the Bible. They're very ancient peoples, and they're very distantly related to Israel. Because you remember that they came about back in Genesis 19, when God was delivering Lot and his daughters from the conflagration that fell upon the cities of the plain. When Sodom and Gomorrah and the other villages were destroyed, God delivered Lot and his family. Pardon me. In any case, after that, you remember the horrible end of the chapter, where Lot, who began the chapter sitting in the gate of the city, being in the place, in other words, of the rulers, of the counselors, city councilmen, we might say, of Sodom, that by the end of the chapter, he's a caveman. He's living in squalor, in primitive condition, we might say. And his daughters have been so affected by living in Sodom that they make the statement, there's not a man in all the earth to go in unto. It's so sad. Their taste in men was conditioned by what they had seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now they thought, you know, if there's not a man or of Sodom or Gomorrah or any of those cities, then there's no one else worth having. And so they made their father drunk with wine, and they committed incest with him, and out of that were produced these two nations, Ammon and Moab. And when we go through Bible history, most often we see them as nettlesome thorns in the side of Israel, that they're over and over opposing Israel, sometimes in open warfare. And the Bible tells us that nations have personalities. Now, it's maybe not politically correct to say that today, but there are certain nations you can say these things about and people don't mind, you know? So I'll just use my friends from the UK that they themselves tell me. They say, well, the gospel is beloved by all different parts of the UK. They say the English like it because they can talk about it. And Englishmen are famous for loving to talk. They say The Welsh love it because they can sing about it. And of course, Wales is famous, justly so, for their hymn tunes and for their chorale singing, and even for modern operatic singers like Bryn Terfel, the marvelous bass baritone whom I enjoy listening to. And they like the gospel because they can sing you about it. And then the Scottish, the joke says, they like it because it's free. And you know, there's always this joke about the Scotsman not wanting to spend money. Well, that's not in the case in many Scots people's lives, but maybe in some. And then finally, they say about the Irish like the gospel because they can fight about it. And that's what I heard when I was in the UK some time ago. But in any case, you know, nations do have personalities, and people think, oh, you Americans, you know, you're all about freedom and wave the flag, and you get choked up when you hear Lee Greenwood singing, I'm proud to be an American. I won't do any special music for you this morning. But anyway, you know, you're very patriotic people and fly the flag and all that kind of thing. Well, when they thought in Zephaniah's day about Moab and Ammon, this is how God characterized those nations. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab. This is a people that likes to make fun of other people, that likes to speak against them. And you can remember that it was the Moabites along with the Midianites who came in coalition, and they hired the false prophet Balaam to try and curse the people of Israel. They wanted to reproach them. But that was their national character. And the insults of the people of Ammon. Now, Ammon, they were kind of, they kind of had a cutting sense of humor, we might say. That you remember when David, even before David, in King Saul's day, that when the Ammonites surrounded the city of Jabesh-Gilead, Jabesh-Gilead looked out at the armies and they said, we surrender. They waved the white flag. And they said, what must we do for you? You know, usually the conquering army would put you under tribute. You'd have to pay some money to them or whatever. And they said, all right, we'll let you surrender if every one of your men put out his right eye and cut off his right hand. Now, they thought that was hilarious. It was a sick joke, really. Because if a man were to do that, he'd be no good as an archer and no good as a warrior. That was what their thinking was. So basically, emasculate yourselves. Make yourselves look weak, even like not true men. I mean, they love making fun that way. You remember later in David's day, when the king of Ammon died, David sent ambassadors to console the king regarding the death of his father. And we do the same thing today. When a world leader dies, we send the vice president, or we send the secretary of state, or we might send various other officials to the funeral. Well, this is what David was doing. But the Ammonites said, no, they're spies. They've come to spy out the land. And so what did they do to the ambassadors? They shaved off half their beards and they cut off half their garment down to the rear part of their garment. So it was a very shameful thing where they were humiliating those ambassadors that were sent to them. In fact, when we look at these nations, we see serial arrogance, he says, which they've made and reproached my people. They've made arrogant threats against their borders. Both Jeremiah in chapter 48 and Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 16 of their respective books, will say, I have heard of the pride of Moab. So God knew the pride of these nations. He knew their arrogance. He knew their cruelty toward others. Therefore, as I live, verse 9, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Now, the Lord here uses a title of himself that we don't read before 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's the title the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, if you read the old writers, Yahweh Tzabaoth, if you read something more modern. But it's the idea of the sovereign Lord who commands armies, that the Lord has hosts, tremendous numbers of resources, of soldiers, of warriors at his command. And you can think about the angelic host that the Lord has, that in the days when our Lord came on the earth, when he was approaching Calvary, that as they came to arrest him in Gethsemane, that Peter took the sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, a certain man named Malchus. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know that even now I could ask my Father and he would command more than 12 legions of angels to come to my aid?" Now, a legion in the Roman army was between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers, normally speaking. Whether that was just a figure of speech or whether the Lord was speaking literally, I think back to how the angel of the Lord in the book of Isaiah destroyed a trained army of 185,000 Assyrians in one night. What do you think God could do with 72,000 angels? I mean, the forces of this world wouldn't stand a chance, would they? The Lord didn't even need the angels because Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. So all the Lord had to do was speak the word and the universe could disintegrate. It could stop being. The one who called forth the light out of darkness said, "Let there be light," and there was light, could certainly reverse the process by his word. And 2 Peter 3 tells us that it's by the word of God that the waters came on the earth in the past, in the flood. And it's by that same word that the heavens which now are preserved unto the day of flaming fire. That judgment is going to come next time, not by water, but by fire. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat, 2 Peter 3 says. All by the word of God. Our destiny isn't in the hands of the president or the prime minister of Canada, or the presidents or leaders of any other countries of the world, or the aggregate total of them. The people gather together and they try to cast off the Lord's rule. Psalm 2 talks about this. They say, "Let's cut their cords from us. Let's break their bonds asunder." And what's God's reaction? "He that sits in the heavens will laugh," says the psalmist. They're not going to be able to stand against God when he comes forth from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing forth his judgment on the earth. 2 Thessalonians, I would refer you to read about that. In any case, with these arrogant nations, Moab and Ammon, it's kind of ironic that he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, they had their beginnings out of the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was at the very time that God was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah that they were conceived. And so it's almost like God is saying here with great irony, "You know, you escaped what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. I delivered your ancestral parents from that. But now the same thing that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen to you. Your pride and your arrogance and your obstinacy and your refusal to bow the knee to me and my rule, you are going to be destroyed because I'm the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Now, Israel looked like a small nation to them. And since the 10 northern tribes had been taken away some years earlier in 722 BC, they looked even weaker. But God says, no, they have the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, on their side. God is going to use that title numerous times in the post-exilic books, in the books of the prophets who came back from the exile. When we think about Haggai, he uses it, I think, about 24 times. When we think of Zechariah, he uses that title, Lord of Hosts, 53 times. Malachi is 24 times, excuse me. Haggai is something like 28 times, or it might be a little less. But in any case, you put them all together, it's somewhere in the 90s, more than 90 times, God refers to himself as Lord of Hosts in that post-exilic era. In other words, when that remnant is coming back, only about 50,000 of them in the first wave that Ezra speaks about, coming under Zerubbabel, they come back and the cities are ruined. Jerusalem is ruined. The land looks empty. It looks so dangerous. Their enemies are there. Wild animals are there. And God says, "I'm the Lord of hosts. I am with you." Now here he tells Moab and Ammon, "You can't speak against my people. You can't reproach and insult them because I'm the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." And the same people today who reproach our Lord Jesus, who revile his blessed name, when he was here on earth, we know when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2 tells us, we know that the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me, said the Lord prophetically in the Psalms, that the Lord endured all of the abuse, all of the horror that men could visit on him. And yet they did not vanquish the Lord, because no matter what they said on that seal they put on the stone, don't open on pain of death, don't open or face the wrath of Rome, don't open or you'll have to deal with Pontius Pilate, the procurator, or whatever it may have said, that stone rolled away, revealing that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen again from the dead, that he was triumphant, that he has all power in heaven and earth. And so these nations that have opposed him, they're going to end up just like Sodom and Gomorrah, overrun with weeds, verse 9 says, and salt pits. Now, when the ancient Romans in the Punic Wars destroyed Carthage in North Africa, as an insult to Carthage and to show how utterly destroyed it was, they desiccated the land by covering their fields with salt. And it was a way of saying nothing's going to grow here. The only thing growing in Moab and Ammon, salt pits and weeds, a perpetual desolation. But again, we get a wee glimmer of grace amidst the judgment. Look at the end of verse 9. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So God's people are going to make a comeback. The remnant of Israel is going to take possession of these very lands, and I take it that this will happen after the tribulation in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord comes to rule and to reign. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride, because they've reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. That is not a wise thing to do. Tell the Richard Dawkins of the world, tell the Christopher Hitchens, tell the people that malign the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that make fun of Christians. There's no future in that. God has already shown it with Israel. The nations that speak against them, he'll bring his judgment. He that curses you, I will curse, God had told the patriarch Abraham. And so his judgment would come upon them. The Lord will be awesome to them, verse 11. In other words, terrifying, truly inspiring awe. Because he says he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed, all the shores of the nations. So these nations that deny God and that malign God and his name and his people, God says, I'm going to judge them. And even in those territories someday, people are going to worship me. There's going to be a great turnabout in our world. We'll no longer be in the minority in this world. We're actually part of a majority. As we see the 24 elders, as we see the four living creatures, as we see the seraphim, whom our brother referred to in his prayer, as we see the cherubim and the archangels and the angels falling down and praising the Lord, not to mention the saints from all the ages, when we're going to be with them and we'll cry, holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty. What a wonderful day it shall be. One day every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now verse 12, more succinct, but God looks southerly. He's already looked to the west, to the Philistines on the coast, Mediterranean coast. He's looked to the east, to what we call Jordan, to Ammon and Moab. Now he looks south to the Ethiopians, or as it was known in the Bible times, Cush. And this was a mighty empire, comparing scripture with scripture, maybe not just the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia, but it's probable that what we now call Sudan and South Sudan and Egypt were also included in this area. So probably Egypt is being thought of under this neck of the woods. It's to the south of Israel. He says, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. So it's very terse, but God says, I'm going to judge you as well. He doesn't elaborate why, but he will judge them. Then he turns northward, verse 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. Now, Assyria is what we call modern northern Iraq. And Nineveh, the city we now know as Mosul. Nineveh was in the area of Mosul. We heard that a lot in the second Gulf War. And he says about them there, destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. Of course, his contemporary prophet Nahum talks all about the destruction of Nineveh. And it's really a sad thing when one remembers, yes, the Assyrians were a wicked nation. Yes, like these other nations, they were idolatrous. Yes, they perpetrated all kinds of horrible atrocities against Israel and against other peoples as well. In fact, they're the nation that carried away the 10 northern tribes. But they were a nation a couple centuries before who had been singularly visited by the grace of God. There was a tremendous great awakening there under the prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah went preaching that stirring gospel message in Jonah chapter 3, where he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, how's that grab you for a gospel verse? You know, I mean, we like, for God so loved the world. Let's talk about the love of God. Or we can talk about it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We like the mercy of God. Or the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where's all that with Jonah? It's just judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And yet the people hearkened to that. And they were so upset by it, they put sackcloth on themselves and their animals, from the slave in the dungeon on up to the king on the palatial throne of Nineveh. And they turned to the Lord and said, maybe God will have mercy on us. And they repented and God spared the city. What a wonderful instance of the grace of God. It's a bit like what preceded our first Great Awakening, as historians call it, in the 18th century in the United States, that there were men like William and Gilbert Tennant that were going around New Jersey and preaching the gospel in barns and different places, and people were falling down crying. And they wouldn't preach the cross. It was amazing to me. They wouldn't tell them about the Lord Jesus who saves. They just told them about sin. They told them about breaking God's law. They told them about the wrath. And week after week, for months, they just preached judgment. They didn't preach Christ. Now, I don't recommend that. I don't think that's strictly biblical. But in a way, it broke up some ground for those people. Because they felt like, oh, we're good church-going people, we're nice people. But when they heard these men preach, they realized, we're undone before God. We're sinners, and we need a Savior. And so when men like George Whitefield came to the colonies, or Jonathan Edwards in New England, or many others like them, people were saved. People repented and turned to the Lord Jesus and cried out for salvation. Nineveh had had that experience. They had experienced the mercy of God. They should have been destroyed. And they had turned to God, and God spared them. But now a succeeding generation was turning back to their old sins. Now, once more, they had forgotten God. And he says, I'll make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. So just like those Philistine coastal cities, instead of being prosperous places where people would dwell, where lots of things were happening, Nineveh, this great city, one of the great cities of the ancient world, was going to be a ruin where animals were going to make their dwellings, these wild animals. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be at the threshold. For he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. Now, look how it there is italicized in the Bible. It's not in the original. Literally, she says, I am, and there's none other beside me. And the same phraseology is used of Babylon over in the book of Isaiah. It's a sad thing when a nation of people or even an individual thinks, well, I'm it. I'm the reason for existence. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I care about. God says, no, you're not so special. In fact, the wrath is going to hit you. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. And that was some of the physical gestures that expressed the deepest loathing and the great maligning of Nineveh, of the ancient world. They were being extremely rude and saying, this nation is nothing. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Now you may think that he's just continuing on, talking about the nations. We've been to the west, the Philistines. We've been to the east, the Ammonites and Moabites. We've been to the south, the Ethiopians. And we've been to the north, the Assyrians. But in actual fact, as we'll find out, he's changing here back to talk about Judah and Jerusalem. And that's kind of like a slap in the face. That's like getting hit with cold water all of a sudden. And by this point in the message, maybe you need that to stay awake. I hope not. But, you know, feel free to splash a little water on if you need. This was like verbally splashing the water on, because they're getting ready to say, oh, which evil Gentile city is this? Which of these godless people who don't have the law, which of these people is he talking about now? Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Now, Israel was to be a people who were obedient to the Lord, who submitted to the Lord. And they were to be a people that were pure to the Lord. That whole sacrificial system and all of those types surrounding the temple were meant to ensure that these people knew they had to approach God in holiness. They had to worship God in the beauty of holiness, as the phrase often is in the Old Testament. They had to know that they were polluted by sin and they needed a sacrifice to take away their sin. He says, to the oppressing city. So not just a city that's been oppressed, but it's oppressing. It's abused others. It's held others down. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near, notice the pronoun please, to her God. Now, Moab and Ammon couldn't say that the Lord was their God. Their God was Chemosh. Their God was Molech. They had national gods. The Philistines, they had Dagon, as we know about from 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Ethiopians had their gods. The Assyrians had their gods as well. But only one nation could say, our God is the Lord. It was Israel, or Judah and Jerusalem, as it was in this day. She has not drawn near to her God. She's not trusted in the Lord. She has not received correction. This is the father dealing with his children, and they've not responded to his teaching. They've not bowed to his tutelage. They've not acknowledged his authority and learned from his. She's not obeyed his voice. Now look at her leaders, verse 3. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Well, that would be okay if these were men who were looking to the Lord and listening to the Lord and submitting to the Lord. Because the Lord Jesus himself is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when Jacob was giving the blessing on the tribes, he referred to as a lion rising up to take the spoil. So if their princes were godly men who followed the Lord, men like Josiah, then they'd be all right. But these weren't so. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Now, judges in Israel were not just people that enforced judicial rules. They were not just people that presided over trials. But as you know from the book of Judges, they were to defend the people of God. They were to help the oppressed. They were to deal with the case of the needy. Like the unjust judge that the Lord spoke about in the Gospel of Luke, who, though he doesn't fear God nor man, he wasn't a righteous judge. He wasn't one who cared about truth, much less legality. And yet, because the widow kept bothering him, kept coming with her suit day after day after day, he said, well, even though I don't fear God nor man, I'll get her off my back. I'll deal with her case. And these judges were worse than that, because they were like wolves who do not leave a bone for the morning. Now, the Bible speaks about lions and wolves in another context. Satan is compared to a lion in 1 Peter 5. Like a roaring lion, he goes about seeking whom he may devour. And these judges are described as wolves. Paul said in Acts 20 to the elders from Ephesus when he met them at Miletus, he said, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock." Now, the Lord Jesus said, the shepherd, he's the one that's going to stand and fight, even to the death. He'll give his life for the sheep. The hireling, the one who's a false shepherd, he sees the wolf coming and he runs away. Well, what if the shepherd, the judge in this case, is actually a wolf? He doesn't even leave a bone till morning. He not only chews up all the meat, but he's exploiting people, fleecing them, eating everything they have. And then that third category in verse 4, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests, the fourth category, have polluted the sanctuary. Now, the prophets were supposed to speak for the Lord. They were supposed, therefore, to be honest, to speak truth. But what were they? They were insolent and they were treacherous. So there wasn't any humility according to the word of God. They were insolent and they weren't speaking the truth. They were treacherous. You couldn't trust them. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Now, the high priest had a placard on his hat, on his mitre, the turban he wore, that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And they were the people that were supposed to teach the nation about holiness and righteousness. They were supposed to go out and preach the law of God. Ezra was that kind of priest, the one who would go out and be a teaching priest and teach Israel. But these, rather, had profaned what was holy. They've done violence to the law, verse 4 says. But nevertheless, even though these leaders that God had established, because he's the one who invented the princes, he's the one who made judges, he's the one who made priests and prophets. But even if these men were going to do those offices in a false way, the Lord hadn't changed. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. So he wasn't party to their wickedness. He wasn't in agreement with the false prophets or with the profane priests who weren't observing holiness or with the corrupt judges who were devouring the people instead of protecting them or the princes who were not attending to their duty either. The Lord was righteous. He will do no unrighteousness. So it's the Old Testament equivalent of 1 John 1. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Now, do you see the dichotomy here? The world is the way it is. There's evil and sin in the world, not because God has changed, not because he's lowered his standards or made the bar lower. No, God is still righteous. God is still holy. God still hates sin. God hasn't removed one yod or one tittle from the law, the yod being the smallest letter, about the size of a comma in our modern writing, and the tittle, the small mark that would differentiate certain letters from one another, like a bet from a kaf in Hebrew, just a little tiny mark on the page. And the Lord said not one yod or tittle would pass away from his law. He would say, in fact, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. No, he never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So it isn't the fault of God that the leaders have failed singularly. This is on them. And we can say the same today. People look at the church and they say, well, look at the church. Look at the terrible scandals. Look at the evil things men do. Yes, indeed. Look at what they do. And it doesn't tarnish our Lord because our Lord isn't party to it. Our Lord does not share in that sin. He does not endorse it. Now the Lord says, verse 6, I have cut off nations and their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would be not cut off despite everything for which I punished her. And they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Now, do you see what's happening? God tells Israel, look around at the nations. God tells Judah in particular, look at what I did to Israel. or Ephraim, as the Bible calls it, the 10 northern tribes. I brought judgment on them, and I will do the same thing on you for your sin if you don't repent. I'm talking about judging all these other nations, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites or Ethiopians, the Assyrians. And yes, I will judge you too, because at the end of the day, I'm righteous and I'm holy, and you're not going to get away with evil. You need to repent. You need to put it aside. But instead of listening, despite everything for which I punished her. So he was already doing his chastening work. He was disciplining them. Proverbs and Hebrews 12 quotes it, says that whom a father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So God was disciplining his people, and yet they were getting up early, setting their alarm clocks, as it were, to continue in sin and commit more and more and more. Well, you say to yourself, now they're finally going to get it, right? God is going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. They've had enough chance. That'll be it for them. Look at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. Now, remember at the beginning of chapter 2, he spoke about gathering them together, and we said, oh, here comes the judgment. Well, he says, I'm going to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them mine indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, God's jealousy isn't a wicked thing. It's actually a pure thing. All holy love has an aspect of jealousy. The lover, if he loves someone truly, doesn't want that person to be spoiled or defiled. And God, a jealous God, is going to pour forth his wrath, his righteous anger, his judgment on sin. But look at how verse 9 begins. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Now, 2/3 of the book has been explicitly concerned with the judgment of God, with his wrath on Judah and then the nations and then on Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And it looks like God's well within his rights to come and judge everyone and destroy everyone. And indeed, he would be within his rights to destroy the world. But God has a plan that's bigger than that. The last third of the book is going to be about the future blessing for the world. The other side of the day of the Lord. Yes, one part of the day of the Lord is judgment. One part of the day of the Lord is wrath against sin and evil and putting down man's rebellion. But the other side of the day of the Lord is glorifying God. And everyone who comes on the Lord's side being glorified with that God. Now that's the wonderful thing. Now, we can look forward to the Lord putting evil out of this world, but we can say, though I was evil, the Lord has saved me through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he died for my sins on the cross and rose again for my justification, I won't be carried away with the wrath that'll come on this world. We are not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:10 tells us. So the believer in Christ of whatever dispensation, he will be saved. He will not go through this wrath that God's talking about. He'll be delivered from it. And it's going to be a great day of blessing for the world to come. Lord willing, the next time I speak to you, we'll take up that third and final part of Zephaniah. And in the fourth message, I want to talk about what happened after Josiah died, just after these days of Zephaniah. But praise be to God. Just when we think it's all over, all judgment, all doom and gloom, God comes forth in salvation by his grace once again. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful this afternoon and this morning for thy goodness to us. And we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We're thankful that he can save the worst of the worst. And indeed, that's what we were before we knew Christ. He died for us when we were ungodly, when we were without strength. It's when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And such a demonstration of divine love that was, that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We thank thee for this. And we even thank thee as we look at history. We can see thy mercy and thy grace and yes, thy love too. We thank thee for thy holiness. And we pray we'd be diligent in warning people of the wrath to come, but also proclaiming to them salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would preach Christ and him crucified. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. asking thee to bless each and every one who's listening, whether live at the Palms or online. Use the word for thy glory and for their good, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.